Shall we read together then these first 16 verses of chapter 4? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him, which is the in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working, in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body, unto the edifying of itself in love. Now God will bless the reading of his word, we know that, and we trust that the Lord will add his blessing to all that shall be thought about it and said about it today in the presence of God. Now today we've turned to a part of the epistle which becomes practical. Mr. McShane, when he analysed the epistle for us at the beginning, you may remember that he pointed out that perhaps chapters 3 and 4 would be dispensational. I think that was the way he divided it. And he said that chapters 5 and 6 will be practical. But I know that he would agree that there's part of this chapter that clearly is merging into the practical ministry of the epistle. We'll see, for instance, that this chapter commences with one of those great appeals that so often come from the pen of the Apostle Paul. He says, I beseech you. And that is one of the features of practical ministry that comes from the pen of the Apostle in various sections of the New Testament, and we may wish to talk about that later in our Bible reading. So we are coming to some doctrinal and some practical aspects of truth in the section of these 16 verses we'll study together today. Another thing that we've often noticed, and I'm sure you've often heard it drawn to your attention before, is that it is one of the perhaps rather major sections in the New Testament that deals with the subject of spiritual gift. And we are indebted to others, it's nothing original from our ministry today, for it being pointed out that there are perhaps three particular passages we would think of when we think of spiritual gift. We would think of Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and Ephesians chapter 4. Now, when we think of Romans 12, it also has been pointed out that there we learn that God is the giver of the gift. God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. But in the 1 Corinthian passage, chapter 12, we read that the Holy Spirit is the divine distributor. The Spirit divideth to each man severally as he will. Whereas when we come to our passage today, it is the ascended Christ. He ascended up on high and gave gifts unto men. We read of the gift of Christ more than once in the passage we have turned to today. So that's interesting in itself, isn't it, to see that the whole Godhead is involved in ministry that has to do with gift. And gift is never for, and this will lead us to our next thought that we want to just express in the introduction, gift is never for the self-aggrandizement of the one that God has raised up and given a gift to. But gift is always for the help of the people of God. And so we find that the next thing that I want to mention anyway is that we find that in each of these three passages, you'll notice that it's linked to body truth. The body is in each of those three passages. I'm not going to go to them. If you wish to talk about them in our discussion, then we can do that. But each has to do with the body. Body isn't always the same in each. Sometimes it's the local assembly. We're going to be looking more at the, again, this dispensational. Some have used the word universal. The body, as distinct from the local assembly. But it's body truth. And then another thing we notice in each of these three passages is that every one of them, without exception, speak of humility. Now, we won't say any more about that now because we're going to find that in our passage. But every one of them, they speak about humility. That's not without significance, is it, brethren and sisters? That God, when he speaks about gift for his people, always reminds them of the importance of humility. We'll just think of one isolated text that the apostle uses that fits what we're talking about. He says, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? And if you received it, then you've no need. There's no point in boasting about it, because it wouldn't have been yours unless you had given it. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? So it's linked to the great truth of humility. And then, of course, another thing that we notice is that in each of the three, we read that God has dealt to each. To each. So we all should be exercised about what God has given us to do. And it's been pointed out in these Bible readings that, and rightly so, that when we come to a passage that has doctrine, let's read it as doctrine. But we must see that there are lessons to be learned, and Bible readings are not just to educate the mind. We thank God they do that, and they should do that. But they're far more than just educating our minds. It's so that our lives will be influenced. And how important it is when we come to a section then like this to see that we should all be exercised about what has God in his sovereign ways given me to do? Each. So I just wanted to leave that with you in the introduction. Now very briefly, because we mustn't fall into this trap where we'll gain the disapproval of our brethren in being too long in the introduction, I want you to notice with me that the passage that we're looking at today it could fall under the description of two unities. Do you notice that in verse 3 we have the term the unity of the Spirit? The unity of the Spirit. And then if you look at verse 13, we have the expression, the unity of the faith. And there is a sense in which we could view verses 1 to 6 relating to the unity of the Spirit. And from verse number 7 to the end of verse 16, we could look at that next section as being viewed under the unity of the faith. What I want to do now very briefly, and just leave it like that, and then we'll go through our verses in the Bible reading, is to divide it next for the purpose now of the reading. You know, brethren usually do that. We divide it to give a broad overview, but then we have a division for the reading, and I know you'll observe that so that we can go through it then in an orderly way. So I would like this morning for us to consider, first of all, when we think of that first part, the first 7 verses, to divide, or 6 verses, to divide it into 2 parts. And we look first of all at verses 1 to 3. And over that I've written today the obligations which are on the members. Remember, body truth is in view. The obligations which are upon the members. And it's all to do with this great truth of walking worthy and lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and so on, and endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit. These practical obligations which are on the members. That's the first three verses. Then we'll look at verses 4 to 6. And in that section we want to look at the oneness of the body. That is how it opens in verse 4, there is one body. Even if you take the part out with the italics, one body, the stark statement, stands out. And of course then we have one Spirit, one hope, and so on. So we'll be able to look at that, the oneness of the body. Then we look at verses 7 to 10 next. And all of that I've written, the person who gave the gifts. The person who gave the gifts. Notice that in verse 7 we read the gift of Christ. And then it speaks about Christ. And this will elicit, I'm sure, some interesting discussion. We have the quotation from Psalm 68, when he ascended up on high, he gave gifts. He led captivity and gave gifts unto men. And I'm quite happy to state my mind, but I'm not going to do it now at this moment. But we'll come to it as we deal with it in the section together. So, we'll look at that section together. The person who gave the gifts, he's the one who has ascended. Paul says he's ascended. But then he says, don't forget now, that he that ascended, don't forget that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. So that the one who has ascended, the place to which he's gone, Paul turns that round now and he says that's the place from which he came. Have you got that now? That's very important, really. He's saying the place to which he's gone is the place from which he first came. What is it but that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth? And then he says, he that descended is the same, also that ascended far above all. So we have the person who gave the gifts. Then in verses 11 to 12, we have the plan for their operation. And he gave some apostles, and we have this list, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and one of the things we want to discuss is the pastor teacher one gift, or is it two separate gifts? And we'll also, I'm sure, want to, just putting some things into the minds of our younger brethren, we'll also want to think there, I'm sure, do these gifts relate to the body dispensational, or what application do they have to the local? Remembering that the pastor-teacher is one that we don't normally think of, perhaps in quite the same way, for the dispensational. Now bear that in mind, that's something for us to consider together when we come to it. And of course, in those verses, he then brings in that statement. Notice the importance of the statements in verses 12 and 13 before I sit down. He says, for the perfecting of the saints. Now, maybe we should say at the beginning that the word for that runs through, you notice it in verse 12, for, is not the same word. The preposition that's used first is one that has the idea of that the subject is already at the object. So the idea is it's reaching something, it's arriving at. He's really saying these gifts are for the perfecting, for the completion. It's a word that's used to do with the mending of nets. For the completion, the perfecting of the saints. But then the next preposition that he uses is one that has to do with objective being in mind. So he's now saying, Mr. Darby puts it like this, with a view to the work of the ministry, with a view to the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come with a view to the unity of the faith, and with a view to the perfect man, and with a view to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's all the same preposition there following, so as the first one is different, and then it continues on with the same. Now we want to discuss that together, very important statements, the plan for their operation. And then finally, we want to notice that in verses 13 to 16, we have the purpose of the gifts. The purpose of the gifts. So we have the person who gave them, the plan for their operation, and then the purpose of the gifts. And we look at those beautiful statements together till we all come into the unity of the faith and so on and to see that God has in mind that which is perfect and complete. And what has been sown in the doctrine is now being seen. It will be completed in God's purpose in a future day. Now we trust that the Lord will give us help as we consider these things together, just once we've rearranged the platform here. But in the first three verses, which we want to look at, we have these obligations which are on the members. And notice that the apostle, first of all, introduces that by bringing us back to this expression, the prisoner of the Lord. Now, we'd like to hear what our brethren have to say. It's often suggested, Mr. Kelly talked about a parenthesis within a parenthesis yesterday, and it's often suggested that what we have really is in some senses a parenthesis of the whole of chapter 3, although we did see a clear division also within that. Our brother, as Andy Higgins brought us to that, the for which cause of verse 14, showing there was a subsection within it. But is he returning now to the idea of the prisoner, and there's the prisoner, of course, of the Lord and in the Lord. You got any help to give us on that, Mr. McShane?
Why the turn to me for, I don't know. In the Lord, I have thought, is slightly different to for the Lord. I thought it is, for instance, different ones are in the Lord, in association with the Lord, identified with the Lord, and it's distinct from just merely doing it for his sake. He's in the Lord, even though he's in prison. I haven't much more to say on that.
All right, right. Well, I was going to ask you, why is it then, why is it in the Lord here, and yet he's of Christ Jesus? In chapter 3, he's the prisoner of Jesus Christ, or the prisoner of Christ Jesus. And it's, I think it has to do with divine purpose and the bringing in of the mystery. Whereas here it seems as though he's returning now and he's saying, I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord. There's one sense in which it can carry the idea of for the Lord's sake. And he's brought us to the principle of the Lord. You remember that at the end of chapter 2, he's shown to us that we have become an holy temple in the Lord. So he's brought us to the truth of the Lord.
Will he be applied to the sovereignty of the Lord?
Oh, without a doubt. In his imprisonment, there's no doubt that I think both of the statements, and particularly this one, will show that Paul has learned that whatever circumstance he is in, it's at the sovereign disposal of he who knows, he knows to be the Lord, the sovereign one.
Is the Lord not mentioned here particularly now that we're going into practical things?
Yes, because the Lord always brings responsibility.
Yes, that's not sure.
Yes. Julius McShane is pointing out that when we have lordship emphasized, it always brings us to the ground of responsibility. Have you any further? Mr. Allen, sorry.
Well, I was just going to point out that I thought that the prisoner of Jesus Christ indicates simple ownership, while this in the Lord is submission in the whole sphere of lordship.
Right. So thank you. So we're all happy with submission to his lordship that is in view in relation to his imprisonment and his position.
He's confident that he was in the Lord's leading, in his mind and his will, although in a prison. In that sense.
Absolutely. Yes.
At the same time, we happen to forget that a number of folk are spoken of as being in the Lord and simply referring to them being Christian.
Oh, yes.
You see in Romans, isn't that right?
That's correct.
He was in the Lord before me, isn't that?
That's correct, yes. But it usually still always carries the connotation of responsibility, doesn't it? It shows that the Lord is sovereign in his ways. These were in the Lord in his sovereign ways before me, Paul is saying. But it usually does bring in responsibility as distinct from resource. In God, when he speaks about the assembly, you remember in the introduction to the 2 Thessalonian epistles, both 1st and 2nd, he speaks about the assembly being in God as to resource, but in the Lord as to responsibility. Now let's look at the appeal next then. He says, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the Lord, or worthy of the vocation rather, wherewith ye are called. So here is one of these great appeals.
Is there two parts of this vocation here, Jim? The body and then the responsibility of God being in the midst.
Yeah, I see quite clearly that the vocation wherewith you are called. You may remember that the apostle has shown a little earlier on in the epistle that
one hope, we're going to see one hope of your calling, but they've been called. We saw that in Mr. McShane's Bible reading in chapter 1. There's a calling. Now, it seems to me that he's now saying, I'm appealing to you that your walk will be worthy of the calling. And that's been a high, it's been a noble calling. We've seen that it's associated with divine purpose. And he's looking now for commensurate practice of life based upon that.
Can I just ask a very simple elementary question, perhaps to clear up wrong thinking some of my time? The idea of walking worthy is not that somehow I live so well that I become deserving of existence.
No.
What is in view here with the idea, especially for a young believer, of walking worthy of something God has conferred upon me? What is that idea?
Isn't it the fact that I think that's why he's going to bring humility in. We're conscious of the divine grace that has been conferred upon us, but also, as well as that, there's a high standing now to which we have been brought, and it's living with the dignity that is associated with the calling.
We took up your expression from last night, it's called consistency.
Absolutely.
Here is the high place to which we have been brought.
Yes.
Now, walk as though it were true.
Yes. It is true.
The word actually carries the idea of an equal weight, doesn't it?
That's right.
Giving balance, sort of equal weight. Here's truth on one side, practice on the other. Yeah. It should be equally balanced.
They always should run in consistency with each other.
Create and hold to good works.
Yes, same person, Mr. Turkington.
The only connection with the other chapter 3, under him, he's already in the church. And now he's entering a realm in the epistle. Where the saints are seen as bringing glory to Christ in the church.
That's very good. I don't think, you see, although there's a parenthesis, you could divorce the end of chapter 3 from what we've been considering. It's high heights to which we've been brought. Now he says we've got to walk worthy in relation to all that has gone before in the ministry of the epistle.
In loving submissiveness to the Lordship of Christ, will that not bring in a worthy walk?
It will. It should. It should indeed. If we are really conscious of that and living in the good of it. You know, I had in mind, but we can't trace it through because there isn't time to do it, but you turn to Romans, and you know the way that at the end of Romans in the practical section, three times he makes an appeal. I beseech you, I beseech you, same word as we have here. 2 Corinthians 10, I beseech you by the gentleness and meekness of Christ. And he's doing it consistently. We find it in Philippians 4, and based upon, although the word isn't in Philippians 2, and there's so many of them, we mustn't be sidetracked into talking about them all. Now, brother. Yes.
In Romans chapter 12, we have the beseech and association with consecration.
Yes.
And then in Romans chapter 13, we have the beseeching in relation to supplication. For he said there, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers.
Yes.
But for me. Chapter 16, verse 17, we have the beseeching in relation to separation.
Good.
It says there, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. So it's consecration, supplication, separation, and where we're studying vocation.
Very good, very good. And just as before we leave it, the word beseech, it's one of those interesting words that carries the idea of calling alongside. And there's a sense in which Paul is calling them to ground that he already occupies. In other words, Paul had put his body on the altar. Paul was praying. He says that he strived together with me in my prayers to God. And then Paul had marked those who caused divisions already. And he was asking them to do what he himself had done.
This walk is in contrast to the walk of chapter 2. I walked according to the course of this world. That is, there's a dignity about the walk of the believer, because of the high calling into which he has been brought, so that he behaves in keeping with the dignity that's conferred upon him.
And entirely different to what he wants, as you said.
Absolutely different.
In chapter 2. Now, let's come into verse 2 then, because the time will go by quickly. And notice that we're still dealing with conduct in these verses. So you can see now he says, this walk should be characterized by certain features. So he says, with all lowliness and meekness. Now this word lowliness, really, it really is virtually in the original, they tell me, completely consistent with the expression that we were noticing in Acts 20 last night, humility of mind. Humility of mind. So here the apostle is speaking about lowliness and meekness, which has to do with that which is inward. And then if you look at the next statements, long-suffering and forbearing, that's outward, how you deal with others. So there's inward features and outward features here.
And meekness.
No. Right, Ron first, and then our brother Higgins.
David has been despised by the very society of the
Now, that's very good. That is very true, actually. Just before you come in, Brother Sandy.
But that people didn't hear that.
Yes, our brothers pointed out that these are the things, that features that would have been despised by the people to whom Paul is writing. The Greeks were a very proud type of people, and they would have thrown a great emphasis upon slaves were lowly people and demeaned people. But they would have looked upon themselves as people of a little bit of cruelty and a bit of pride and a bit of arrogance, all those sort of things, character. That's what you have in your mind. But these are the very features that the Spirit of God would produce in the child of God who walks worthy to this calling.
In keeping with that as well, this will help me point out, lowliness being southward, forbearance and long-suffering being towards others, meekness would be Godward, wouldn't it?
Yes.
A submission of being at home in the will of God, an absolute bowing to it and not struggling against it, but owning it. This is God's purposes and I will move with it.
Yes, that's very good. And it links really to those words, doesn't it, in Matthew 11:29. For I am meek and lowly in heart. This was the characteristic, this was the feature of the Lord Jesus himself.
With all humility and meekness, there is a time to stand firm, and there is a time to yield to others. As we get in Philippians chapter 4, we aren't yielding to the claims of truth,
yes,
but we're yielding to the moderation of others.
That's right.
Not sitting on our own rights.
That's right. Now, when we're studying a passage that has to do with standing for truth, we must give that all the due weight that it demands. But today we're not looking at that, at this particular verse, but we're looking now at something that asks us to give all within as far as our nature and our spiritual approach and accountability to others is concerned. And we must give that the same weight. I think sometimes we try to measure one against the other all the time. Here in this passage we must give weight to the meekness and so on.
We do find meekness more here.
Thank you. I think it was many years ago I read from the pen of the late Mr. W. E. Vine that meekness is not weakness, but meekness is power under control. That is, that is within the believer, there is that consciousness of all that God has done, but that is that ready acceptance of the will of God and the ways of God in a man's life. This is what our brother Higgins had in mind. Now, let us notice then, he says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering. Now, when we think of long-suffering, we think of patience, when evil attacks us, being able to accept that, long-suffering. And then he says, forbearing one another in love. That is, bearing with others. Notice that he says, it's in love. Love is the wellspring of this. I'm sure our brethren have some. Mr. McBride? Just before you come in now, were you going to say something? Oh, I'm sorry.
They weren't criminals, but they were preachers of the gospel.
Yes, it would be illustrated in an attitude like that. You remember the Lord Jesus, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. So there was a long suffering in that way seen in the Lord Jesus.
We should notice that the true things are in the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5.
Right.
So it's the Holy Spirit working in us that enables us to be meek and long-suffering. Long-suffering is bearing the trial patiently
and forbearing is withholding the punishment that we would feel like inflicting.
So you would see, in a sense, Mr. McShane, that again bringing the thread out from chapter 3.
Mm-hmm.
Strengthened with might by his Spirit, that we've seen the operations of the Spirit within the inner man in the prayer of chapter 3. Mm-hmm. So now it's being seen in practical effect.
Would you give us your thinking as to bringing this back to the context? Why would these qualities be necessary for Jew and Gentile to get along together?
Yes, I think have you something more to say about it, Sandy?
No.
Yeah, I think it's very important what is being said, because I think it's going to lead us now into verse 3.
We're not talking about trial here, although these qualities are needed for personal.
Yes, that's right, so we've been using those applications, but you're quite right. What our brother's pointing out is that, remember, the background is that Jew and Gentile have been put into the one body. We've been reading consistently throughout chapter 2. Enmity existed. And this antagonism, those which are called, you know, we looked at all these emotive sort of statements. Now what he's really bringing before us is the fact that saints must learn the attitudes to each other. And what formerly characterized the attitudes of Jews to Gentiles and Gentiles to Jews must now never have a place amongst the people of God. I think that's going to come in verse 3.
Which is why these fine people are kind with Englishmen and Americans.
Exactly. That's right. You may be speaking too early. I'm only at verse 3. Let's look at verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, here is an expression, the unity of the Spirit. Now, don't forget that we have already seen in chapter 2, that through him, that is our Lord Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father, and there has been that reconciling both unto God in one body by the cross and so on, and we're going to come to that in this next section, but he's, so that the unity of the Spirit, we are not to create it. It's often been pointed out, this is not something for us to make, but it says endeavoring to keep, to maintain, that unity that the Spirit of God has already created. And then the means by which it is maintained is in the bond. I'm sure I've read enough some. Mr. McBride? Just before you come in now. Were you going to say something? Oh, I'm sorry. Let Mr. Kirk.
They weren't criminals, but they were preachers of the gospel.
Yes, it would be illustrated in an attitude like that. You remember the Lord Jesus, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. So there was a long suffering in that way seen in the Lord Jesus.
We should notice that the two things are in the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5.
Right.
So it's the Holy Spirit working in us that enables us to be meek and long-suffering. Long-suffering is bearing the trial patiently, and forbearing is withholding the punishment that we would feel like inflicting.
So you would see, in a sense, Mr. McShane, that again bringing the thread out from chapter 3.
Mm-hmm.
Strengthened with might by his Spirit, that we've seen the operations of the Spirit within the inner man in the prayer of chapter 3. So now it's being seen in practical effect.
Would you give us your thinking as to bringing this back to the context? Why would these qualities be necessary for Jew and Gentile to get along together?
Yes, I think have you something more to say about it, Sandy?
No.
Yeah, I think it's very important what is being said, because I think it's going to lead us now into verse 3.
We're not talking about trial here, although these qualities are needed for personal.
Yes, that's right, so we've been using those applications, but you're quite right. What our brother's pointing out is that, remember, the background is that Jew and Gentile have been put into the one body. We've been reading consistently throughout chapter 2. Enmity existed. And this antagonism, those which are called, you know, we looked at all these emotive sort of statements. Now what he's really bringing before us is the fact that saints must learn the attitudes to each other. And what formerly characterized the attitudes of Jews to Gentiles and Gentiles to Jews must now never have a place amongst the people of God. I think that's going to come in verse 3.
Which is why these fine people have been kind to an Englishman and an American.
Exactly. That's right. You may be speaking too early. I'm only at verse 3. Let's look at verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, here is an expression, the unity of the Spirit. Now, don't forget that we have already seen in chapter 2 that through him, that is our Lord Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father, and there has been that reconciling both unto God in one body by the cross and so on, and we're going to come to that in this next section, but he's, so that the unity of the Spirit, we are not to create it. It's often been pointed out this is not something for us to make, but we are, it says, endeavoring to keep, to maintain that unity that the Spirit of God has already created. And then the means by which it is maintained is in the bond, the bonding together of peace. Have our brethren some help to give us on these things.
They talk here, they're endeavoring or being diligent. It has the force of endeavoring with earnestness to keep the unity of the Spirit.
Yes, it's the same word that's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where he speaks what carefulness. You remember how in chapter 7 again he speaks about what earnest care. So there's a striving, there's an activity involved in the word, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.
I think it would read this verse in regards to these four things. Is the exercise of these things bring and keeps the unity of the Spirit?
Oh, without a doubt, they all contribute to that. If those attitudes of verse 2 are present within the believer, as our brother Higgins pointed out, toward each other, then this is all part of that active endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit.
We can very well call this Christian endeavor.
Right? That's very good. Yes?
In chapter 2, there was a new man created. And consequence of that, he says, now, therefore is the word I'm trying to get at. I, therefore, of the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Now, in your practical living now, coming up is the evidence of what no one else could have produced in God. Was the Spirit of God manifesting the bringing together of human people in a new relationship that is governed by these things that you've been just discussing.
Yes.
This is not something that man can produce.
No.
This is a new man.
Yes.
And the Spirit of God, the unity that has been produced by the Spirit, is trans every cultural and racial and other barrier that has brought men into this.
Yeah.
Therefore, they ought to strive with all parts of their being to maintain it and let nothing disturb them.
They could never have created it, as you're rightly pointing out. God has done it, but as you say, they must strive to maintain it.
So that it was primarily got to do with Jew and Gentile, not at all confined to that.
No, as we've seen, the principle runs, you know, right across.
One thing that's helpful is if we just think of the opposites of meekness, long-suffering, and forbearing. And then we will see that it would be impossible to maintain unity with those characteristics.
That's very good. Have you noticed that before?
No,
that's right. That's very good. It's true.
If you really look at the opposite,
yes,
to that, pride and haughtiness and,
yes,
and
yes,
that, you couldn't have unity with that.
Without, no, you could not. And that's often a useful thing in many of the terms of Scripture. Mm-hmm. To get the meaning, if you think of what is the opposite to it, it does illustrate. Now, we should move out of that section now and look now at verses 4 to 6. And here we have what we've described as the oneness of the body. So notice that in verse number 5, verse number 4, there is one body and one spirit. Now there's a sense in which we could see one body vitalized by one spirit. There is one body and one spirit. And then you'll notice that he says, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Now that is the great prospect. I think we've got to remember that these are distinctions with what we saw in the early part of the epistle. There was Jew and there was Gentile, but he's saying there is one body. And whatever the work of the Spirit of God was amongst Jews, it is now the one Spirit that has brought both into one body. And then there was, of course, the hope of Israel. But we know that the Gentiles were without hope. But there is one hope of your calling. And that sort of principle is going to run through the section. So let's hear now what our brethren have to say about these verses.
There's a very close link with the chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. One body, further down one spirit.
Yes, yes, absolutely. Chapter 2, verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. And then chapter 2, verse 18, through him we both have access by one spirit unto the Father. These are the verses you have in mind, yes, which are now alluded to in this particular section. And then, of course, in the latter part of the same verse, he says, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, so that we know that the Jewish hope was, of course, an earthly hope. And we saw that, Mr. Fairfield mentioned it now, about for the hope of Israel. You have that expression in the book of Acts. Paul speaks when he's even wanting to appeal to the nation of Israel. He's going to bring the gospel of the grace of God to them, but he speaks about the hope of Israel. But now, it's one hope. The Gentile had no hope. He says, you were without hope. And we saw that particularly related to the hope of Israel. They didn't have that hope. It wasn't so much just the hope of eternal life, but particularly dispensation. But now he says, one hope of your calling.
So we're really developing further the things that commenced in chapter 2.
Oh, without a doubt, yes.
The God here, as you saw in chapter 1, but here you have a God here in reverse order, the Spirit, the Son, and the Father.
That's correct, yes. And our brother's pointing out that in verse, for the younger believers, are you noticing, so that we're getting the sort of sequence of the teaching of the passage, he's pointing out that in verse 4, allusion is to the Spirit of God in this matter, in this whole context. But in verse 5, the Lord Jesus. Whereas in verse 6, one God and Father. So we have the Godhead. People say I can't find the word Trinity in the Bible, and therefore I don't believe in it. But the truth of the Trinity is running right through the Scripture. And it's just good for us to notice those things in passing, isn't it?
We speak of the hope of the church, the coming of the Lord. You take it as much wider here. One hope.
Yes. Have you noticed that, Jim? Good. I thought that what is in view as we think of one hope of your calling, you remember that we've seen right from the beginning of the epistle that he says, we notice that, we're not going to go into the discussion of the differences that we're on about we were talking about the inheritance, but there's the inheritance introduced. And then we come later on in chapter 1 and he speaks about that you may know what is the hope of his calling. So this is this high hope into which the saints of the present day have been brought. And I think that's what's being developed. And now he's coming to that one hope of your calling.
Further than the coming of the Lord.
Oh, much further than the coming of the Lord. It's the eternal purpose which is purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord relative to the mystery. I'm sorry, I didn't quite follow your point now. Yes, sir?
Something for the help. I hope it was all in regards to the body. And the body in relationship to the local assembly, because there are those who teach that all sins are because they're in the body, they're in the local assembly.
Well, clearly, there's no doubt whatsoever that all saints are in the body. That's the first thing to be clear of. Ephesian ministry is bringing before us the fact that there is one body and every believer in Christ is in that one body. There is no doubt whatsoever about that. But I think there's fair and clear evidence in the New Testament to show that not every believer is in the local assembly. We'd need to go to other scriptures, and we'll do it if you want to press us on it, but we'd need to go to other sections to see that a believer must be received into the assembly. And we find that there is an outside and an inside to the local assembly. So there's a clear distinction. Now we'll go further if the brethren want to go, but that's just the broad answer I'm giving at the moment.
One is the building by the Spirit of God, and the other is the building on the part of man.
Yes, yes. If you take the first references that came from the lips of the Lord in the Gospel by Matthew, the first clear references, There was a little difference about Matthew 13 yesterday, but the clear references are 16 and 18 in the Gospel by Matthew. Now, if you take those two passages, Matthew 16 and then Matthew 18, in the one we have the local assembly, and in the other we have the church, which is his body. When we come to those, the Lord Jesus says, I will build my church when it's the body. But we know from the New Testament passages that men build, men lay foundations for local assemblies, others build upon them. That's what you have in mind, I think.
Yes, and another distinction that we could have those in the local church that are not in the body.
Well, sadly, that's possible.
The body.
You may think that, right?
Just before you come in, Mr. Kelly, let this be finished, yes?
You may think that it's strange thing, but that is true.
Oh.
And that is one of the reasons why that we do not believe for a moment of time that local churches make up the body of Christ or the universal church in any sense.
No. I think we're all happy on that now, and that was made clear yesterday. We don't believe that,
The body is reflected in the local company. Because we've got to serve all because there's well and not certain. We are the body of Christ in particular.
Well, the article isn't there. Ye are body of Christ. It's character that's in view. You agree with that, Mr. Mitchell?
Oh, sure.
Yes.
We don't want to get that into the
world. No. We mustn't do that. That's right. Now, Mr. Turkington.
The question that I'd like you to answer. This is a unit that you've told us that God has made. Would you say that it's an indestructible unit? And secondly, can it be the fish?
I would have said that the answer to your first question is it is indestructible. And the second one I would have said it cannot be marred. This is something that's associated with divine purpose. We know that the local assemblies can be harmed and altered and problems come in. But this is the divine side, and we're looking at something that's ideal in the purpose of God. Are you happy with that, Mr. Dean? Yes? Yes, very much so. That they may be one, even as we are. These are verses you have in mind, even as we are one, yes.
Yet at the same time, it is to be reproduced in local churches. And that which is body of Christ, characteristic.
Yes. That's where Mr. Kelly's point is right, as long as we see it just in that context. That God wants to see reproduced in a local assembly the character of that which he's produced in that which is ideal and perfect. Now, Brother Nelson from Mayfield, yes?
I understand the word could be more correctly translated, observe. And it's not so much that we are repairing.
No.
Because it is indestructible. But it's that we are observing. And because we observe it, we will be maintaining it.
Yes, I'm not unhappy with that, except you would agree that this is a practical exhortation to the saints that they are to pay attention and to give diligence so that they maintain in practical ways what is ideal in the purpose of God. Yes.
And would you see, Brother, that in verse 5 we move to what is now not positional, but to what is now practical? What is true in their experience. There is one Lord you have owned.
Yes.
There is one kind of faith, if you would allow me to translate it that way.
Yes, sir.
Both have expressed the same kind of subjective faith in that Lord, and you have both confessed it in the same kind of baptism, one kind of water baptism. So you see that in verse 5 now as being... Oh, okay, you're looking at me strangely.
No, I'm sorry.
No, I am looking at you strange as you've never heard what he said about the one faith.
I'm just telling you.
One Lord that we all confess.
Yes.
We all acknowledge.
That's great.
As one Lord. And one faith to which we all subscribe.
No.
No, he didn't. He made a subjective right. Subjective. One kind of faith. As in Romans 3, justified by uncircumcision by faith.
Oh, I see. No, I see. I hadn't seen it like that. I had thought that this was the body of faith, that this was the
faith. No such thing in Ephesians, brother.
You don't think it's the faith?
Sorry.
You think it's personal faith, do you?
It couldn't be otherwise.
Subjective. Well, no, I don't believe that. But I believe it's the faith. I think it's one faith to which we all subscribe, that we've been brought into that into the one body. But now let's hear. Has anybody else ever got any supporters? No. You were asking for supporters, Dale. Yeah. Right, yeah, he's supporting you.
Not me, he's supporting the doctor.
Well, you're supporting the doctor, so it's all the same.
Well, it's all right.
However, now...
No, but wait a minute now.
Yes.
Many a time, dear Christians, and we all have, I have this note down that the body of truth, you know, we all believe these things when we're...
When we're young.
We had to learn, and we had to change. But it is a very strange thing now, that some of you may have read commentators. And one thing that Mr. Ellicott stresses is that faith as a creed is practically unknown in the New Testament. Now, the one only passage that you maybe make a slight difference is the Jude passage. You
yes,
know,
the faith, the limits of the saints.
And even there, he still feels that it's the stress is on our believing the thing rather than on the thing we believe. Now, I don't want to press that on
no,
you right now,
no.
But I'm only showing you that in many passages where we would be in slight doubt,
yes.
These men feel that it really isn't a problem that we have faith objectively
no.
as a body of teaching.
Now, you wouldn't always believe everything Mr. Ellicott said.
Oh, we're not at all. No, I'm sorry.
I think this, at any rate, would lead us into the one faith.
Huh? It takes us into the one faith, the personal faith. That's what you're saying, yes. Yeah. So they're maybe not too far away
so
from each other. All right, we've heard that, Ed. We're not going to stay with it now. There's plenty of time to... There's time.
The baptism, you're happy enough.
Yes, I've no doubt at all in my mind that one baptism refers to the water baptism.
Yes.
Are we all agreed with that? Who? Sorry.
How
do
you handle those who err from the faith? And would you not see a contrast with being carried about with every wind of doctrine?
Well, we're going to come to that, of course, and it's a good bit later down, so you can't link it just exactly here. As far as those who've erred from the faith, my answer to that would be what we were discussing with Mr. Turkington a few moments ago. We're looking at the ideal here. We're looking at that which is in the purpose of God, you see.
I think he means the faith. Is that any body of truth they have erred from, or is that just the...
Oh, I see. It would be the body of truth that they would have erred from, yes.
Just one.
Well, not just here. Sorry, Gula.
Yes.
Yes.
For educational purposes.
Yes.
Jude had many a time for
the... That's right.
And 2 Timothy 4, I have helped to be.
Yes.
So is that in the same context here?
Well, in my judgment it is, but you've heard what our brethren have to say now. You must go away and judge that in the presence of God and with his word. Let's now go into, unless there's anything further on one baptism. Yes?
Connection, why do you emphasize that the second one is the water baptism? Do you relate then to the body as already being baptized by the Spirit?
No, that's what I'm saying. One baptism is water baptism, we believe. Now, the thing is that you've got to remember there were many baptisms in relation to Judaism. There were many washings. And of course, Gentiles weren't baptized at all. But there's now one baptism that characterizes the people of God, and that is water baptism.
Not two baptisms. Spirit baptism, of course, is well. Bringing into the body, this is what my point is. Bringing into the body by spirit baptism.
If there's any allusion to spirit baptism, then I would have seen it in the earlier part of the verse. There is one body and one spirit. And he's gone away from that now. And he's taken us into these new statements, because he's put in between that, even as you're called, in one hope of your calling. And then he says, now one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Absolutely. Oh, thank you. Now, that's very important. I'm glad you've raised that. It would indeed. And it's interesting to notice it's an Ephesus background. which is what we have to the assembly, this epistle written to the assembly at Ephesus. Yes, there's only one baptism that relates to the present dispensation, and that's water baptism, and household baptism and infant baptism have no place within the Word of God. Some brother published a tract many years ago in Scotland, and on the outside of it he had printed what the Bible teaches about infant baptism. When you opened it up, there was nothing on the inside. What was wrong with it?
Yes, but they have to be re-baptized.
Because I judge, we mustn't get sidetracked into Ephesus, into Acts 6:19. Except to say, I believe that these people had not been truly saved. They'd only known the baptism of John, and I believe they believed the gospel, and then they were baptized. And anyone who's been baptized any other way, when they get the gospel and are saved, they need to be baptized. Because there's only one baptism relating to the present day. But it was out of date, exactly, that's true.
Were they baptized with John's baptism as belief?
Well, I'm saying no, but then you see, I don't know what our brother believes. Well, now look, we're not studying Acts 19. That's all I'm going to say. We're not studying Acts 19. Maybe you'll have those Bible readings sometime and you'll be able to, we'll go into it in detail then. Let's look at verse 6 before we move out of that section. We've really exhausted our time for that section, but we want to look at verse 6. One God and Father of all. Now notice the interesting prepositions that are used here. Who is above all, and through all, and in you all. He's supreme, he's above all, he's through all, that is, he's sovereign, and he's in all, he's all-embracing. Now let's hear what our brother wants to say.
One thing that I seem to see, that he's coming to the very climax of unity, the Trinity in unity, and headed up, as it were, by the Father. Can you see what I have in mind? That is, it's this whole unity that he's been in contact with. It's really a divine thing that brings you right to the very God himself.
Absolutely, because it's the purpose of his own will.
Yes.
So we're really back to the sort of opening statements
yes.
of the epistle. That's what you have in mind, yes.
Malachi 2, not all of one Father, not one God created us, and it's the background of this unity. Why will every man be blessed with his brother?
Yeah.
And that's in the context of the nation Israel. Now, because of the Son of God, unity, of course, as Mr. Roshea has mentioned very clearly, see, one God and one Father, not the nation of it,
no.
but the Jew and the Gentile. So the background of Malachi 2, with regard to God as creator, is this unity. Here, the background
is unity. That's very good. That's a nice contrast. Now, is there anything else about these? Anybody say about these prepositions before we leave it? You know?
The apostle here is establishing a personal God. And as God has run out this revelation, so that he has become supreme in providence.
Yes, that's right, Mr. Kelly. What we're saying really was is that we have the whole of the Godhead, we've seen the Spirit, we've seen the Lord Jesus, but now we come to God the Father. Maybe this answers one of the questions as to why it's that order of the Godhead. I think Mr. McShane's point would illustrate that. That he's coming back to show that this is the consummation of divine purpose, which is from the heart and the counsel of God himself. Now let's look at the next section. Sorry?
Father, we set in distinction to the female goddess that the Ephesians worshipped.
Well, it may well be now. You know our brother's pointing out that Diana of the Ephesians was the female god who was worshipped in that Gentile community. And it may well be that there is more allusion to the fatherhood of God with that in mind.
And the through all would be the one that we would have to think most of the prepositions.
Right.
I don't think any of us have difficulty in the first one. He's over all.
Yes.
And we have nothing, no problem with the in you all, in all, in the, at the in you all.
Can I ask
all.
You, just interrupt you, to ask you, do you believe that it is in you all and not in all as the revised version?
I wouldn't be dogmatic on that at all.
All right.
No, I leave out the you, but in all I don't think presents what's through all.
Right.
I had thought that is operating through all.
Well, that's why I spoke about sovereignty, you see. I said sovereign then. So that he operates to all. Isn't this what he's done in the bringing in and the bringing together of Jew and Gentile? Mm-hmm. And we've seen the awful material he worked on. He's been working through them. That's right.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Now we're going to go into verses 7 to 10. Verses 7 to 10, the person who gave the gifts. For unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Or, to each one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now we're going to see later that the specific gifts when listed are men. It's not speaking so much about gifts being given to men, but the men are the gifts in the later section. But here, I take it, it's a little bit more general first. It may have to do with those men, but in fact, he says, but to each one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, have we got help from our brethren on this? Christ is the giver of the gift. Christ is the giver of the gift. It's the gift of Christ. Well, I think it's not that that's in view. He's the source of the gift here.
And it's just he who hands out the gift.
Exactly.
Very simple.
He's the giver of the gift.
And he measures that each one to each as he sees fit.
But what is the idea of the grace that's given according to the measure of the gift?
Well, I take it that when the Lord gives grace, he gives gift, he gives grace to use it, exactly. And grace alone, but that's so that the man can use it properly.
He just doesn't give it in giving you the ability, he doesn't give you the ability, without giving you the ability to use it and
the grace.
No, sorry, Bill.
It's grace that puts me in the body. It was grace that enabled me to function when I'm in the body.
That's very good. Mm-hmm. That's just exactly, you all get that. Grace puts us into the body, said Mr. Turkington, and now grace gives the enablement to function within the body. So let's go into verse 8. Wherefore he saith, and we have the quotation now from Psalm 68. Wherefore he saith, now the only part of Psalm 68 that in the main is quoted is the ascending part. Notice he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men.
That those who have an Old Testament sense in captivity, the Lord was leading them in captivity.
I find it difficult to read more detail into these verses than I find within the passage. I know a lot of brethren do, and this may well be, I don't know what my brethren here believe, so I'm just going to speak as I find it. But I think that personally, We could only nearly go as far as this context is concerned, as you get, say, in the Colossian epistle. He spoiled principality and power. And I thought that what is in view is, in leading captivity captive, is the results of his work at the cross. But I hadn't seen it as so much as him going down into Hades and bringing forth captives and so on. But I don't know, what are you going to say?
We don't know none of that. No.
You don't believe that? Well, we're agreeing on this anyway, is that right?
Ooh.
That's all right.
Can we go to the grave, John?
Yeah, but we'll come to the lower parts when we get to verse 9. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. Well, what do you understand by that expression, Mr. McShane, seeing you've commented a little? Led captivity captive.
The problem with the captivity captive is there's really, the translators, as you know, drop that all out and just make it out a led a host of captives.
Yes.
That's the way they work it, you see.
That's right.
A number of captives. And I have thought that those powers that held us in bondage, according to chapter 2, have now been
made
captives.
Yes.
And are, as it were, being displayed as conquered, very closely connecting it with the Colossian passage.
So you'll be happy with that Colossian passage?
Oh, sure. Yes. Yes. Nice to be in well there. Now we'll have to hear
what do our brethren here believe?
Oh, absolutely. The idea taking captive is the idea of taking by the spear, isn't it?
Yes.
You certainly couldn't link that with the idea of Old Testament sins or anything of that nature. This would be the Colossian passage, the principalities and powers, stripping them off,
that's
conquering
right.
them, overcoming them.
Right, right.
I would take that now, or in the future, as the sin is still
absolutely. No.